Matthew 22, we're continuing with our series that we began last week, a series on the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, still looking at the Great Commandment as sort of the foundation for what we will discuss when we get to the Great Commission. You may recall we sort of illustrated these points with a math problem. Math on Sunday morning, not what most people come to church to hear. But in reality, I believe that the best way to sum up what it is we are discussing is to understand that loving God, which was what we discussed last week, specifically as it spoke of in Mark's gospel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Loving God plus loving people. Love God plus love people equals make disciples. That is where we are headed. If we love God, that joy, that passion that we have within us will drive us to share that love with others that we love. Specifically today, as we talk about it, we will desire to share that love with our neighbors. This is why this text tells us that the second is like it. They are closely and intimately involved with one another. So how do we know? We cannot answer the question or discuss this topic of loving people before we lay a little groundwork and do a little bit of discussion of what we've already talked about. How can we know we truly belong to God? These are questions that we ought to often ask and often really look into our own hearts to answer. This is an important question. We spent some time recently walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." What's Jesus saying? The way that you evidence that you love God is by being obedient. Jesus gives a simple answer here. It's not simply about calling oneself a Christian, performing religious activities. It's not about praying a prayer or merely getting baptized. Many people who are lost do those things. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we love God, and is that love based not simply on something that has happened, but on a love that is still churning and still moving us in this world today? In John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He says, "I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." What's Jesus saying? It's not merely enough to say that you love God. That love will be evidenced by the presence of the Spirit in your life. True salvation, Jesus here distinguishes against false salvation. By those who love God, they will evidence that love by obedience, and that obedience is enabled by the Holy Spirit. So, as we talk about these concepts and these ideas, it drives us to understand, what does it look like? What does loving God look like as it works itself out in our lives? It looks like obedience. You see, God doesn't save us because we're obedient. He saves us so that we can be obedient. Oftentimes, we put the cart before the horse. It's not God looking at us and saying, "Well, this person's obedient. I think he deserves to be saved." No, no one is that obedient, save Christ alone. God will never look at you because of your good works and determine that you are worth saving. No, in reality, it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what He has done in going to the cross is grant us salvation, extend to us an offer of salvation despite our sinfulness. But when God does save us, He imparts to us an incredible gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit that now enables us to do good works and to be obedient in a way that we were never able to be before. In the same way that as we look at Mark's text from last week, Jesus today in Matthew. Same story, same situation, just found in a different gospel. We see that Jesus is answering some questions that are being raised by the religious leaders. They were always trying to trap him, to get him into trouble, cause him to say something that would ultimately allow them to say that Jesus was blaspheming God or challenging the authority that God had set up in the Old Testament. And so they begin to press in on him, as was often the case. It says in 22, before our text for today, which will begin in verse 34 in a moment, in Matthew 22, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words in verse 15. Well, Jesus was pretty sharp. He wouldn't allow them to do that. He wouldn't allow himself to do that. But instead, he gives a simple answer. What is the greatest commandment? Stand with me as we look at God's Word this morning. Matthew 22, starting with verse 34. And we will read through verse 40 this morning. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.' Father, today this is your word given to us by your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray as we look to it, that your Spirit, which fills our hearts, would compel us to live in accordance with and in obedience to its teaching. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen." You may be seated. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And as we saw last week, Mark's gospel puts a little extra icing on the cake by saying with all your strength. We see that this is encompassing the whole person. That if we are to love God, we are to do it with all that we are. And then Jesus says very pointedly here in verse 39, and the second is like it. The second commandment is similar to loving God. Well, what can be similar to loving God? There is nothing greater than God. There's nothing next to Him. How can this second commandment be like it? Well, Jesus says, the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourselves. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And as we discussed last week, we know that this commandment, these commandments, are impossible apart from the work of God to begin with. John Gerstner, a great author of Christian history, wrote, he said, "Man is sinner, and actually in his heart he hates God, he hates man, and he hates himself." He says he would kill God if he could. That's a bold statement. He would kill God if he could. He does kill his fellow man when he can, and he commits spiritual suicide every day of his life. This is a picture of the wickedness, the sinfulness of the human heart, of the human individual, apart from the transformational work of God. John MacArthur wrote on loving yourself. He says, "We live in a culture that's not short on self-adoration. In the age of the selfie," he writes, "the day spa, and the gamut of sinful indulgences, it's not hard to imagine how one might love himself or love herself. Yet the truest measure of love is not basking in an abundance of pleasures, but in finding contentment and being both alone and without. Such love," he says, "cannot be found apart from satisfaction that is found in Jesus Christ." And MacArthur is absolutely right. We live in a culture that is not short on self-love, but we do live in a culture that is short on loving the self the way that we ought to. We begin with this concept because the scripture here tells us in Matthew 22 that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So we need to understand, what does appropriate self-love look like And by extension, what does appropriate love for the people around us look like? Gerstner continues in his great little book on this concept of spiritual suicide, hating ourselves in a way that appears to be loving. He says, the problem is not so much in loving others as we do ourselves. We actually do that quite well. He says the real problem is that the natural man cannot and does not love himself. He kills himself with his sin. Therefore, apart from Christ, loving our neighbor as ourselves means putting him to death. If we are killing ourselves because we love our sin, then the way ultimately that we love other people is in a similar fashion, spiritually condoning the evil things that they do, speaking of them in positive light, and not pointing them to Christ any more than we're able to point our own sinful, selfish hearts to Christ. We cannot love people unless we love ourselves. So therefore, our neighbors are people who, apart from Christ, we will hate. Even if that hatred appears to be love in accordance with the world's standards. So what is the solution? I started this past week a new gig class on Wednesday night, and I'm thankful we had a great turnout and had a great number of people there this past week. But one of the things that we saw in this very first section was a quote from the author, and I'll share it with you this morning. He says, when we live as if our personal story is at the center of our universe, we struggle to find meaning and significance. But when Christ is at the center, when we are pushed to the periphery, to the fringe, it is then, in that place of seeming obscurity and insignificance, that we find true worth and value by giving our glory to the crucified and risen King with whom we can become united through faith. The way we love ourselves is by propping ourselves up. The way that we therefore then love our neighbors is by propping our neighbors up. But the Bible says true love is propping Jesus up. Let's look to our text this morning. The first thing we see there, as we take apart specifically starting in verse 39 and looking, honing in on this second of the great commandment, the one that is like the former, we see Jesus saying that loving people depends on loving God. He says the second is like it. We can't understand how it's like the first one unless we know what the first one is. The first one, as we talked about last week, loving God with all your heart, your being, your nature, your soul, which is your eternity. It has eternal implications. Your mind, which is a thought and thinking and moving in such a direction that you're engaging with what you do with your brain, and then finally your strength, which of course is from Mark's narrative, though it's not found here in Matthew, which has to do with the will and the intent. This is the way that we love God, and so we should think that we love people no differently. We should love people with our hearts and with our minds and with our soul and with our strength. The problem is apart from Christ, all of these things have been marred and affected by sin. Our hearts, as Jeremiah says, are desperately wicked. Our souls are condemned to hell apart from Christ. Our minds have been taken captive by the god of this world. And our strength, in reality, is weakness. Notice what is missing from this. And I think it's valuable to understand as we talk about how we are called to love God. We're not called to love God with all of our feelings. I spoke a little bit about this last week, but I think it's worth revisiting just briefly again. Now, feelings and emotions are not in and of themselves wrong. They're not bad things. But the natural man, I believe, often disconnects feeling and emotion from reality, from truth. So is love a feeling or an emotion? Well, I think that true love can cause feeling or can cause emotion, but it should not be said to be that only. You see, emotion and feeling are things that are ultimately shackled to our nature. And if we have a fallen nature, a nature that is at enmity, at odds with God, then our emotions will ultimately lead us astray We have to depend on something that is stronger than simply the way we feel. But emotions in and of themselves are not bad if they are tied to a healthy and good understanding of who God is. If they are tied to reality or tied to truth, our emotions can actually be very positive and strong and good things. So for example, we would say that a person who refuses to mourn the loss of his wife, we would say that there's something wrong with him. Why? Because that ought to cause him to be emotional, cause him to emote. In the same way that if a man were not stirred by the birth of a child in his life, the first stirred to mourning, the second stirred to happiness, we would say there's something wrong with you. Because we see that a flat emotion is not healthy either. And yet hyper-emotionalism is also unhealthy. We need to have emotion that is tied to reality. A person who is always happy or is always sad is imbalanced. That's not who we are. It's not the world in which we live. Paul writes in Philippians 4 that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and so on and so forth. But what does he mention first? Truth. We focus on truth. He says, think about these things. This is the sort of thing that ought to cause us to be emotional. And while love can generate emotion and feelings, love should not be the foundation. They should remain secondary. One of the things that Barbara and I do together in ministry that I love doing with her is we will often, as a couple, do premarital counseling with people. Young people who are thinking about getting married. Some of the greatest joys that I've had in ministry, years back when I would do youth ministry, couples would meet. They would be together for some time, and then they would decide to get married. They would reach out to Barbara and I, and then we would get to sit down with them and counsel them into this thing called marriage. It's a beautiful thing. And Barbara and I have recognized through the years we've been married, and we certainly have still a lot to learn, but we have recognized that if our love and our connection for one another is founded on the way we feel for one another solely, well, then our marriage would not be very happy. You see, she still has a lot of work to do to be the person that I expect her to be. And it doesn't matter how hard I work, I'm never going to be the person she expects me to be. You see, in reality, what we've done is we've propped up these standards, and Hollywood and culture certainly haven't helped things. They've given us unrealistic expectations of what love ought to look like in marriage. That when most of the time, when we sit down with these couples who are looking to get married, there's absolutely zero concept of the idea of love requiring work. There's just this imagining that, oh, well, the way that I feel about him or the way that I feel about her is always going to be the way that I feel about him or her. And those of you who are giggling are probably those who have been married the longest. Because you recognize that love can only work when it's grounded in something that is much more solid and foundational than the way you feel at any given moment. The beauty of being able to love God and the beauty of what God enables us to do by loving Him is that we can love people despite the way we might feel about them. And that's important. That's important. I'm glad many of you love me despite the way you feel about me. And I hope you know that I love you despite the way that I might feel about you sometimes. We can say this about our own children, right? I don't always like my kids. I don't always like what they do, but I do always love them. I think the reason that Jesus says here, the second is like it, because as we look to God in all of His glory and in all of the splendor of His majesty, we see something that is utterly worthy of our love. And so as we look to our neighbors, to our left and to our right, we are seeing people who have the very fingerprints, the thumbprints of God on them, because you are sitting next to a person right now who is made in that image and in that likeness. You are an image bearer of God. And so the second is like it, because loving your neighbor as yourself means that you are loving someone that God has formed and fashioned in His own image. Let's talk about a few things for a moment. We've been kind of skirting around and dancing around this issue, but the reality is you cannot love an individual until you have seen that God is lovely. Until you've fallen in love with Christ, you will not love a person the way that they need to be loved, the way that God has commanded you to love them. And the beauty of loving God is that loving God erases sin's penalty. The penalty for our sin, the Bible tells us, is condemnation, is hell. On this side of eternity, the condemnation, the penalty of sin, is that we exist with a fallen nature, a heart that is unable to do the things that pleases the Lord. You see, when man fell in the garden, there was a lot more that happened there than simply separating us from God. I would say that was primary. That was the most important and deepest thing that happened. When sin entered the world, there was a wedge that was driven between man and between God that could only be fixed by a cross. But that wasn't the only thing that the fall did. The fall also placed us at odds with creation. We see at the fall that Adam is given the responsibility to work the ground, and now this ground would be difficult. There would be thorns and thistles. So we are at odds with our circumstances, at odds with our environment. Secondly, we are at odds, as we've been talking about, as Gerstner said, we are at odds with ourselves. We are in a position of committing spiritual suicide. We hate ourselves. Our own purpose and our created intent has been marred and missed. And so now, instead of existing for a greater purpose, instead of existing for the purpose with which God has created us, fallen man will now live for a purpose that he finds within himself. So we are at odds with ourselves and our own created intentions. And then thirdly, we are at odds with other people. We even see in the garden what happens. God looks at Adam and says, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "The woman made me do it." Immediately we see animosity. Immediately we see God saying to Adam and to Eve that the woman will always try to rule over you, and that's not her position. And Adam, you will be weaker than you ought to be in leading your home. There will be odds, division between you and the woman. And I would say that extrapolates out even further. We see in the very next chapter, brother killing brother. Man is at odds with other man in his fallen state. And yet, in Christ, we see restoration. He has come, friends, to make all things new. Jesus came to save you from death and from hell. That certainly is the case. But Jesus has also come to bring restoration in this world as well. We will never see this world restored to what God intended it to be in Eden. We won't see that on this side of eternity. But what God is doing in Christ is moving it back in that direction. By instilling within us a Holy Spirit, we see that loving God has erased sin's penalty, not only in us finding judgment before God, but also in restoring relationships that we have with other people. So loving God enables us to love others. It enables love for other people. Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, "The normative response to saving grace is an outflow of joy. The surplus of that joy that wells up in the believer will overflow into all areas of his life until the love of Christ tempers, guides, and enhances all of his relationships. To love God is to respond with a love for those he has made in his image. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Luke also includes this narrative. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this picture of Jesus sharing the great commandment. But Luke's narrative here in Luke chapter 10 is unique. It's different because we see here it including a parable that Jesus shared. Perhaps one of Jesus' most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the man comes up, just as he did in Mark and in Matthew, and says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the man says, "You have answered correctly. Do this." Jesus answered, "You will answer this correctly," to the man. And he says, "Do this and you will live." And then the man asks that all-important question, "Who is my neighbor?" It actually tells us here in the text what's going on in that man's mind in verse 29 of John chapter 10. He says, but he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to be selective about who he loved and how he showed love to people. Well, what about this person? I don't like him as much. Or this person's different than me. Or this person, well, they're my enemy. Do I have to love them too? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells this beautiful story. Listen to these words. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and then went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." And then Jesus says, "Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man?" The man who fell at the hands of robbers, and the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now there are a lot of cultural things going on in this text, and we could spend a lot of time talking about those things, but basically Samaritans were hated people by the Jews. So when Jesus uses this illustration to say, hey, the Samaritan is doing the right thing here, it's the religious guys who are doing the wrong thing here, it was very difficult for the religious man who's being asked this question to say, the religious people messed up, the Samaritan did the right thing. Jesus is saying, be like this Samaritan. This would have been a tough pill for this man to swallow. But what is Jesus actually saying? Who is your neighbor? Essentially, Jesus is saying all humanity is your neighbor. If we agree that all man is made in the likeness and image of God, if we are all image bearers of God, then we are called to love all people as we love ourselves. All people. In this politically charged day and age, this means that we love the men and women at the southern border who are trying to cross illegally into our country. This means that we love the ISIS operative who's seeking to take the lives of our family. This means that we love evil dictators around the world. Now, this doesn't mean that we allow them to walk on us or take advantage of us, but it does mean that Christ, above all else, is our banner. That we temper all things with love and with mercy. And that if given an opportunity, even to house and to take care of a person that culture might say is our enemy, we take advantage of that opportunity for the glory of Jesus. Second, we see that worldly love is distinct from God's love. The world will tell us, love in this way or love in that way, but Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. We've already talked about that it's impossible to love yourself and by extension to love your neighbor unless you know Christ. He is the one that restores our hatred of self and our hatred of one another. So godly love encourages holiness. It expects holiness in the lives of people around us. The world doesn't understand that. The world says that if you love somebody, then you're going to embrace them and encourage them to go and to pursue whatever it is in this world that might make them happy. That's not what godly love says. Godly love says that sometimes loving yourself and sometimes loving others means denying yourself. Jesus says, anyone who comes after me must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. What Jesus was saying was not an unloving thing, but just the opposite. It was a loving thing. We have to realize that we have this new nature that dwells in an old broken flesh, and sometimes that old broken flesh, that old nature, wants to come in and say, hey, do this. Love yourself in this way. And there are times where we have to deny that for the sake of being obedient and loving to Christ. We live in a culture today, for example, the world's argument is it's unloving to tell someone who they can and can't love. So the world has this narrative concerning homosexuality, gay marriage. And friends, it is not up to us to judge the world. That's not our responsibility. But we do have to recognize that the world's ways have made inroads into the church. Just this week, Barbara sent me an article of a woman claiming to be a Christian. And throughout the course of this article, this woman argued against a host of Christian principles, one of which being a rejection of homosexuality. The world says it's unloving to tell someone who they can and cannot love. The Christian response is to be truly unloving, to allow someone to sin without warning them of sin's consequences. We can continue to love that person and embrace them, but embracing is not the same as condoning. True love is sharing the gospel with our gay friends and family members. True love is not approving of their sinful lifestyle. True love is pulling them aside and expressing to them the fact that God has made them in His image and in His likeness, and therefore He has authority over their lives and not just their own desires. So we see that godly love encourages holiness. We also see that godly love executes discipline. There are situations where we can simply encourage people to be godly, and that's certainly a loving thing to do, but there are other situations where godly love executes discipline, where we have to say that it is better for you, and I will encourage you through discipline to help you overcome sinful desires and actions. This is certainly true in parenting. The world's argument is, I just want my children to be happy. Let my kids do what they want. I simply want for their happiness. Well, in reality, the thing that might make your kid happiest at any given moment could be playing in a busy intersection. But that is not what is best for your child. Consequences of happiness can be deadly. True love requires discipline. True love knows when to say no. In the same way God has shown that kind of love to us, the Bible tells us that God chastens or disciplines those whom He loves. True love is not always giving in to the desires of another. So what do we conclude from all of this? What does godly love for another person look like? How are we to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, friends, I want us to see that love is the defining mark of the whole Bible. Love is not just this idea that is snuck in the New Testament with Jesus. No, love is the theme of the whole of the Scripture. Look at verse 40 of our text here from Matthew 22. Jesus says, "On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." We can certainly establish that love is a theme of the New Testament. It's all over the place. But it's more difficult, perhaps, on first glance, to understand how love is a theme of the Old Testament. I mean, that's when God seemed to be angry and wrathful and bringing destruction on people from all over the world. No, Jesus is saying the law and the prophets, which is a summary way of saying the whole of the Old Testament. These two commandments depend the law and the prophets. God is the author of all of Scripture. Friends, God does not change. The same measure that God uses in the New Testament, that love is to be our guide, is also used in the Old Testament because God is love. It's the defining mark of the whole Bible. In fact, I would say that Bible believers express godly love. If we believe that the Bible is true, then that will cause us to love people in the way that the Bible encourages us to do so. So how does the Bible encourage us to love? The Bible tells us that love is sacrificial. John 15, this is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. What's Jesus saying? If you're going to love people, you love them in such a way that you make sacrifice for them. Believers express godly love. 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most common passages of Scripture quoted in a wedding ceremony. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. How do we love people? We love them with spirit that God has given to us. We love them with truth. All of these things point to God and point to the reality of what He has done for us on the cross. So believers express godly love, but Bible believers also embrace God's love. It's not merely enough to say that I am a follower of God because I'm trying to love people around us. No, we have to love people around us because we have embraced God's love. It's not God's going to look at me and approve of me because I love other people. It's because God has looked at me and saved me, I now can love other people. So my question to you today, church, have you come to a place to where you know God? Because if you have not, then the love that you have for your spouse, for your children, for your friends, coworkers, your extended family, that love will never be what it ought to be. Unless you love God, you cannot love your neighbor. Unless you love God, you cannot love yourself. Not in the way that God expects. You'll extend some worldly, fake love that might feel nice. It might appear to be beautiful. But it's a counterfeit, a facade. John 4, Jesus says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in Him abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you're here this morning and you're not able to love, it could be because your heart is filled with fear, fear of judgment, fear of condemnation. If you're not able to love your neighbor as you love yourself, it could be because you don't love God. That has to come first. The second is like it. It's a response to it, even. If you are to love your neighbor as yourself, you must love God. And you cannot love God without knowing Jesus Christ.
Thank you for being a part of this week's edition of Grace Online, presented by Grace Community Church in Overbrook, Kansas.
If you are in the area and would like to join us, we have a fellowship breakfast every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. Sunday school with classes for all ages is at 9 o'clock, followed by worship service at 10:15.
Most Sundays, our youth meet at 4:30 in the afternoon with our evening service at 6 p.m.
Or you can always visit our website from anywhere, www.gccinoverbrook.com. And our phone number is 785-665-7117.
If we can pray for you, or if you just need someone to talk with, please reach out and let us know.
We are blessed to be able to share a few moments with you today. May God be with you and give you the peace that passes all understanding, and may His grace be with you.